In Acts 14, I want to begin by setting the context. We have Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra, and as they're there in Lystra, they heal a man, and the people of Lystra decided that they were pagan gods. And so they decided, we're going to start worshiping to these two men who must be gods who have come down in the likeness of men. In Acts 14 and verse 14, it says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." Needless to say, Barnabas and Paul didn't accept worship as if they were pagan gods. Instead, he says in verse 15, "We preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God." And what a tremendous contrast that is. Useless things like idols of stone or gold and the living God. The living God who gives us fruitful seasons and fills our hearts with food and gladness, he says. A living God who does good versus the useless idols they thought Paul and Barnabas represented. In Acts chapter 17, over a page or two, here Paul stands on the Areopagus, from which the great temples of idol worship were visible, and preaches to people who were pagan in their worship. In Acts 17 and verse 24, he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And dropping down to verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device." Their gods were dead statues. Paul says the God of heaven is alive and real. They sat on distant Olympus. God is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. He is not our offspring. We are his offspring. And so he says, we ought not think that God is going to submit to our imagination. We ought not think we can create God or mold God into what we want him to be. He molds us into what he wants us to be. We are his offspring. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, First Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, we read, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. A God who is not a statue. A God who is not dead. A God who you have not created. Notice the thread that we have traced here. The one outstanding fact about God, he is the living God. The only living God. And the God who is alive. Others may serve their own gods, which are shadows of reality. But we serve a living God, or as we have just said, our God. He is alive. And I'd like to think with you for a few minutes about the implications of that fact. First of all, a living God is better than dead gods. I have the word God in quotations. They are not really gods, and yet they serve as gods for many. In verse 9 here, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Idols were statues. They were not gods. They were not real. They had no way to speak. They could not form a relationship with a person. They could not help in time of need. They were just statues. And yet people in ancient times would often bow down to statues and worship them. And he says, the living God is far superior to a dead God. Go with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44, Isaiah is going to take up this thread and point out some of the problems with these dead gods. Isaiah 44, I want to begin reading in verse 9. Isaiah 44, 9. "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed." Isaiah 44 and verse 10. "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coal, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arm. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?'" Isaiah points out here the weaknesses, the failings of a dead god. He says in verse 9, all of them are useless. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what good do they do? Is there anything we can point to and say, the idol did that? My God did that. What good is an idol? In verse 10, he says it profits him nothing. In verse 17, he says, we bow down to a tree and say, deliver me. Can a tree do that? Can a block of wood, can a stone, can a piece of gold deliver us? We can call it God, but that doesn't mean it has the power of a true God. Now that's all well and good. Very comfortable discussion, isn't it? Don't know of any of us here who are in the idol-making business. We're not very interested in worshiping idols. In fact, for the most part, I think I can say safely that we shun idols. And yet, we need to read another statement in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that will make this come home to us a little more. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5 says this, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness, which is an inordinate desire, especially in the context of money. He says, is idolatry. Money becomes our God. Now that doesn't mean we have an altar to money, or that over the fireplace is a statue of a $100 bill or anything like that. We don't worship money in a physical sense. And yet, we often trust that something like money will solve our problems, or save us, or make us happy. And when we do that, what we're doing is setting money up in the place of God. We're warned against that, by the way. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2. That's what they love. That's what they're focused on. God warns against us allowing money to have an inordinate place in our lives. Money is not the only idol that troubles us today. Some bow at the idol of power. They think that power is the answer to the problems that they have. If I just had more power, then it would solve my problems. They spend their life in pursuit of power. They emulate those who have power. They always want more. It is their idol. Or how about beauty? Beauty becomes a god for many people. They spend their time and their money trying to make themselves beautiful, even when the time of natural beauty has passed. Beauty is the focus. And so, for many in our society, collecting beautiful things is important, as if they're of some value. Or, perhaps even, we take beauty and put beautiful people up as our stars, at least as long as they're beautiful. And when they're no longer beautiful, they're no longer our stars. We venerate beauty, we honor beauty, we worship beauty. It becomes our idol. For many, science seems the highest good, as if in some way the secrets of the world God has made are more valuable than the secrets of the God who made them. But for most, the idol that we need to be concerned about most of all is the idol of pleasure. We use money and power as a means to pleasure. Beauty is a source of pleasure. And God warns that there are men who will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. Love and worship of God are replaced by love and worship of pleasure. Now the point I'm trying to make is that all of those things we've just discussed have the same appeal as idols. There's something there that interests us. There's something there that speaks to us and calls to us, but essentially they are useless. And we need to see the difference in serving those weak, flawed things and serving God. Easy to see the folly of falling down before a block of wood. But sometimes it gets harder to see the folly of serving the idol of money or pleasure or power. So I want to talk to you about a couple of things here that dead gods can't do. Some problems with dead gods. First of all, dead gods just can't help us. Let's go to Judges chapter 10. Judges 10. And as we talk about these things with idols, we need to apply them to our idols today. Judges 10 and verse 10. Judges 10 and verse 10 says this, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Judges 10 now, verse 11. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." What a chilling statement from God. They cry out to God, and God says, "I'm not going to save you anymore. I saved you before, and you went back to serving Baal again and again." But listen to what he says. If you want to be saved, call after your idol. Let your idol save you. "I'm not going to save you anymore. You serve, the one you serve, you need to call out to him." Now that's the reason many people today serve their own gods, do their own thing, but what happens when the tornado is bearing down on them? They find a voice to talk to God, don't they? What happens when the plane is going down? They find a way to remember the God of heaven. Doesn't that teach us that dead gods can't really help us? They might be what we like, they might have some appeal, but when the time comes where we need real help, that only comes from God. Money can do a lot of things, but it can't stop cancer. Power can do a lot, but there is no power we can have that will give us hope and confidence to fight death. Those are empty gods. These things might give us comfort and pleasure, but when we need real help, we need a real God. These things are empty of real help and power. Secondly, dead gods provide no relationship. Look with me over in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. That seems natural. It seems almost axiomatic to say very simply, you can't have a relationship with something that's dead. Especially if it's something like a god that has never been alive. But look at what he says in Daniel 5 and verse 20. Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar. I'm sorry, Daniel 5 verse 23. It says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Belshazzar made a fatal error. He didn't serve the God he knew was the God of heaven. Instead, he served these foolish gods, these dead gods. But I want you to notice what Daniel says to us. These gods do not see or hear or know. There is no communication between a man and a dead God. Can't talk to him, can't get closer to him, they can't hear you, they don't know anything that can help you. So why would we want to serve a dead God? The God of heaven wants a relationship with us. He talks to us. He listens to us. He communicates with us. He understands and knows things, and he shares those things with us to help us and make us better. That's the kind of God we need. Dead gods give us no relationship. Can't have a relationship with your money or your pleasure. These things don't give you a sense of well-being, a sense of deeper knowledge. They are empty. They are dead. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. I want you to see the very vivid pictures that exist in the Bible about this idea of idolatry. And we need to be applying it to ourselves. The third thing I want to say about dead gods is that dead gods are unstable. 1 Kings 18, this is when Elijah is there on Mount Carmel, and he is opposite the prophets of Baal to see who is really God. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21, "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" Drop down to verse 26. "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Dead gods are like Baal. No one answers, no one hears, no one pays attention. They are not to be depended on. They are unstable. And in a time like this, where Baal could have proven himself to be truly God, in a time like this where these people's faith in him could have been vindicated forever, there was nobody home. And Elijah mocks. What happened? Where is your God? Is he out of town? Where is your God? One of the versions says that he is staying there. Is he going to the bathroom? Is he somewhere else? What happened to your God? In the time you need him, where is he? Dead gods are unstable. Let's think about the dead gods we serve. Money goes away. Power changes hands. Beauty fades. Science changes constantly. Pleasure for a moment. Base your life on money, and the stocks go down, or the bank fails, or the government is taken over. What do? Money is a poor god. Because money, just like all these dead gods, is unstable. So examine your heart. Ask yourself, are these things reigning in my heart? Are they out of proportion to what they should be? And if so, rip out the dead god and serve the living God. Our God, he is alive, and he is better than dead gods. But not only that, he is better than dying gods. You see, dead idols are not the only ones we can have in our hearts. I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Talk to you for a moment about dying gods. Philippians 3 and verse 18. Philippians 3:18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Who's the God here? He says their God is their belly. In other words, I am my God. I am the one whose appetites determine what is right and wrong. I am the one whose desires are to be served and to be fulfilled. And I'm going to bow down at the idol of me. Now, I'm not dead. So I'm not really serving a dead God. But I am dying. I'm not long for this world. And my belly, my God, will die with me. And so, Paul warns Timothy, men will be lovers of themselves. We read that a minute ago, didn't we? Lovers there in the sense of followers, devotees, worshipers. Men will love themselves. When we trust in our ability to handle every situation, when we think we know better than anybody else, when we think we and our welfare are the most important thing, we are our God. But not only that, other people can be our gods as well. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." here men depart from the faith and they begin to teach and practice things that are wrong. Somebody is following them. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. Somebody is listening to these men who are departing from the faith. Somebody is obeying their commands not to marry or to abstain from food. And for those people, who is God? We read of men receiving worship as God. This says, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We also read people drawing disciples after themselves, men. It says also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Acts 20 and verse 30. And we also read of men teaching their thoughts as God's thoughts. Matthew 15 and verse 9. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So, put all that together. If men are worshipped, gather followers, and teach those followers, they are God to those who worship, follow, and listen to them. So in other words, we can serve ourselves or other men, but at the end of the day, we're still serving dying God. And the problem with dying gods is very similar to the problem that we had with dead gods. For one, dying gods have no saving power. That's the problem in the first place, isn't it? If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need to worry about God at all. But we can't save ourselves, much less other people. So dying gods are useless in this area. And we need to understand we need to be saved. We understand there are times we can't do anything to help ourselves, especially as it concerns the problem of sin. We need to be saved from sin, but there are also physical situations where we need the help and salvation of the Lord. What are we going to do if we're just serving a man? We need a living God with real power. Dying gods also won't last. We know that because they are dying. I'm dying. You're dying. We're all dying. And there's going to be a time when we're not going to be here anymore. So if you are my God, what happens to me when you die? I don't have a God anymore. I don't have a God I can speak to. I don't have a God I can relate to. My God is dead. It's a poor God who dies while we're serving. If our God dies, what good does it do to serve? If our God dies, how can we hope to be saved from death by a God who couldn't save himself from death? You understand the problem here? If we put our eggs in this basket, we'll find out the basket has a big hole in the bottom. Dying gods won't last. So we can serve other people or even ourselves as God, but it is a useless exercise that will leave us empty, frustrated, and completely without hope. So I want to talk to you for the last few minutes about the true and living God. This is the God you should be serving. He is, first of all, eternal. Long ago, Moses asked God, "What should I say your name is?" And God replied, Exodus 3 and verse 14, "I am who I am. Tell them I am." I am. Some people have translated this as, "I am the one who is." The great fact about God is that He is. He always is. He always has been, and He always will be. And so in Revelation we read about the one who was and who is and who is to come. The great fact of God is His constant existence. Now what that means is He is always available. There will never be a time when we say, God's getting a little older, He can't do what He used to. There will never be a time when we say, well, God's out of business. God can't help me today. He is always there. He is eternal. And when we call on Him, He is never unstable. He is never unsure. We never have to doubt whether He can hear us or knows what we need. That's the kind of God that we need. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come." Now, what that means is, the words of this book are still true, because the God who wrote them and spoke them still lives. And it means that God today is still working, and still saving, and still calling, and still listening, and still helping today. And He always will be, until He decides that's enough. Because He is eternal. That's the God we need. Not only that, our God has all power. And He wants to say. A lot of terms used in the Bible to describe God. I want to point out two here from the book of Revelation. This is Revelation 19:6. It says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The word omnipotent means all-powerful. And then in Revelation 4 and verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Those words, omnipotent, almighty, they teach us God has all power. And we could point out a long list of passages to confirm that fact. We could talk about a God who can divide the waters of the sea, a God who can walk on water, a God who can cause a virgin to have a child. We could talk about all the miraculous works of God. And yet it still only confirms to us what can be stated simply as God has all power. I don't have all power. You don't have all power. No one in our world does. The things that we waste our time giving too much devotion to don't have all power and can't help us in the way we really need it. But God does. Look with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's a familiar text, but I think we need to think about it in these terms. John 3 and verse 16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What we see in that passage is the fact that God not only has all power, but that He wants to save. He wants to use His power to help us. He wants us to come out of that state where it talks about in verse 16, whoever believes in Him should not perish. He doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want us to be condemned. He wants us to have everlasting life. And He wants that so much that He didn't just tell us what to do. He didn't just say, "Here is what my expectations are for you." He sent His Son to make it possible. He reached out to us and offered us salvation free of charge. This is how much I want to save you. He wants to be your God and to help us all out of sin. That's the God that we need. He is not the weak, ineffective, undependable God of the world. He is not selfish and longing to punish man. He is kind and merciful, and He uses His power to make a way for us to be saved forever. That's the God we need. And the true and living God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't sit aloof and uncaring in heaven, waiting for someone to come say hello to Him. Maybe someone someday will come be interested in me. He comes down. He reaches out. He calls to us, offering us what we need. He wants a relationship with us. What other God is there who can promise something like that? Look with me in Acts chapter 17. One last passage here in Acts 17. Acts Acts 17 and verse 26. This again, we read part of this a moment ago. Acts 17, 26, it says, "And He, that's God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets, poets have said, for we are also His offspring." God wants us to find Him. He wants us to seek Him. He is not far from each one of us. He wants us to grope for Him. He wants a relationship with us. Each one of us should have a relationship with God. And it is a relationship that will always be for our good. I did not say it will always be pleasant. At times it will challenge us and push us to be better. But it is a relationship that will always be for our good. To that end, God has spoken to us through His Word. We read here, He even has directed the course of history and put people in their places, nations and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that this could happen. That's the God we need. Of course you know, there is only one God. But I want to point out, many things can distract us from serving Him. Many things can usurp His place as God in our hearts. And so I urge you, remember the true nature of our God and how much greater He is than any alternative. Our God, He is alive. Praise Him. Are you serving Him this morning? We offer you the invitation of the Lord as we stand and sing to encourage you.